Exodus chapter 31. We have in this chapter God giving Moses instructions regarding the tabernacle for God's worship in verses 1 to 11. And then in verses 12 to 18, we have God speaking to Moses about the weekly Sabbaths which were to be observed by the people. We have here the tabernacle being set forth as the place for worship and the weekly Sabbath as being set forth as the time for worship, the day for worship. These two always going together, worship the place and worship the time, the Sabbath day of the Lord. Well, as Moses receives some of these final instructions upon Mount Sinai, notice with me what we read with regard to the Sabbath, beginning at verse 12, and I'll read to verse 18 of Exodus chapter 31. Please follow with me in your Bibles. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death." Verse 16. "Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stones written with the finger of God." Well, before we come to God's word for today, church, let's once again unite our hearts together and ask the Lord's richest blessings upon our time. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for this glorious Lord's Day Sabbath. We bless you, O God, for the one day in seven, for the corporate gathering of your people, whereby we could rest and worship your most blessed and holy name. We thank you, O God, again, for your wisdom in giving this day. And we rejoice, O God, that the Lord Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. O Lord, we thank you again for your goodness to us and giving us this day. We thank you, O God, for already richly blessing us as we've gathered together as your people. Our Lord, you're so good to us. The devil would have us waste all of our days away and just utterly waste us away as we would give ourselves to sin and to many evils within us. But Lord, you have saved us. You're sanctifying us. And in one day during the week, you've gathered us together as your people to praise and worship your person. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your kind tokens to us as the redeemed community of God's people. And Lord, again, as we come now to your word, we're asking that you would come upon us, that you would open up the scriptures to us, and that you would richly bless us in your own storehouse of truth. O God, might the preacher step aside, that you might have the preeminence in all things, and that your people would richly receive all the blessings that you intend for them. Come then, we pray, O great Jehovah, speak to us, for your servants here. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This afternoon, we come back once again to our series on worship, and in doing so, we come to our second message, which I preached a few weeks ago on the day of worship, namely the Sabbath. Now, when I started this topic 2 weeks ago, I began by asking the following questions. Does God have one complete day that is to be set aside for his worship? Does he have one day in seven that he claims all for his own, whereby his people are to gather together to praise and to bless his most holy name? I ask the question, are all days alike, or is there one special day in seven that God himself has marked out for his glory and for our good? Well, we considered the answers to these questions under four broad general headings. Firstly, we considered the Sabbath is commenced at creation. Secondly, we considered the Sabbath is commanded at Sinai. Thirdly, we considered the Sabbath as confirmed by the prophets. And then fourthly, we considered the Sabbath as commended by Christ. Now, my purpose in that first message, by way of review, was simply to establish the fact that, yes, in fact, God does have one specific day in seven that he calls us to observe as unto him. We looked at many scriptures in the Word of God, and in doing so, we saw at least four basic things. Firstly, we saw that according to the Word of God, as set forth in Genesis chapter 2, that yes, in fact, the Sabbath was instituted at the time of creation, and therefore it is to be observed by all people, in all places, in all times. Our Lord Jesus Christ confirmed this fact when, in the New Testament, he said in Mark chapter 2 and verse 27 that the Sabbath was made for man, not just for the Jews, but for man, that is all mankind. Secondly, then, by way of review, we saw from our Bibles that based upon the command to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, as set forth in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 and following, that this passage requires of us at least five things. Firstly, it requires of us that the Sabbath be remembered because it is part of the Ten Commandments, and as such, it is permanently binding upon all people, being moral, not ceremonial, as some try to say, but moral in nature. Secondly, we saw that the Sabbath is to be kept after a six-day work week, not merely the seventh day of the week, the words of the week not being part of the fourth commandment. Thirdly, we saw that the Sabbath is to be observed as distinctly for religious purposes, Fourthly, we saw that the Sabbath is to be a ceasing from our ordinary labors, not a day of inactivity, but a day of rest and worship. And then fifthly, from the Exodus 20 passage, we saw finally that in the Decalogue, the Sabbath is a command that is to be kept by all who are in our family. Well, thirdly then, last time, as we continue to establish the Sabbath principle as set forth in the Word of God, we considered that time and time again, the Old Testament prophets were calling the people of God to repent of their Sabbath breaking and to start to keep the Sabbath holy. Such passages as Ezekiel 20, Jeremiah chapter 17, Nehemiah chapter 9, etc., all point to this fact. Finally, then, by way of review, in our first message on the day of worship, we saw that far from being that which the Lord Jesus Christ abrogated or canceled out or cast a negative view on, the Sabbath was something that he himself kept all of his life, and thus, because he is our perfect pattern in all things, we likewise are to follow him in his example of keeping a day for God. The Lord Jesus Christ was no Sabbath breaker. Did he rebuke the Pharisees with reference to all of their false rules that they had put on the Sabbath? Absolutely, yes, and praise God for it. However, the Lord Jesus Christ was no anti-Sabbatarian. No, he upheld the commandments of God and made them honorable. So this is what we've seen so far. There is a Sabbath to be observed. I trust that's plain to see from the Word of God. But we need to move on for today and ask and answer some further questions. And here they are. Why is it that we as New Testament believers gather and worship the God of the Bible on the first day of the week, namely Sunday, and not Saturday, like the Old Covenant people of God did? We need to ask the question, is the first day of the week, namely Sunday, the right day that God wants us to observe for religious purposes? You and I need to know, does the God of the Bible sanction or authorize a change in the day for his glorious worship whereby we are to gather together to praise his name. Well, all of these are very important questions for us to have the right answers to. Would you agree? Very, very important. If there's one true and living God, and he has a day for his worship, we better be sure that we're coming on the right day that he calls us to come as New Testament believers. You and I are going to approach this God corporately on the correct day that he calls us to do from his word. Then we must be sure that we are very clear about this whole matter of which day it is. Our God is not only concerned about how he is to be worshipped, not only this, no, but he's also concerned about when he is to be worshipped. So then, the question is, what is the day for corporate worship as New Covenant believers? Is it Saturday? Is it Sunday? Is it Friday? Is it Monday? Is it Tuesday? What does the Bible teach? Well, this is what we're going to be considering as we come to this second message today. And we're going to do this under the broad heading of the Christian Sabbath as continued by the church. The Christian Sabbath as continued by the church. We have already established the fact from the Word of God that the Sabbath is a day for rest and a day for God's worship, and that this day is to be observed by all people in all times. And as we read in the opening passage this afternoon, we have heard that the Jewish Sabbath is the seventh day, and that that seventh day Jewish Sabbath was a sign between God and the nation of Israel and no one else. Well, what then does this mean for us who are Christians? Are we to keep a Saturday Sabbath like the Jewish people do? Are we to keep a Saturday Sabbath like the Seventh-day Adventists do or the Seventh-day Baptists do? Well, my answer to these questions is absolutely 100% no. The Seventh-day Sabbath, we are clearly told in this Exodus passage, which I read in the opening time now for this afternoon, this passage which is between us, is before us rather, the Seventh-day Sabbath, we are told, was a sign or a token in connection to the Old Covenant with reference to the Jewish people. As God concludes his dealings with Moses on Mount Sinai, he says to him in this section of the book that the seventh day Sabbath was to be the appointed visible sign, which was to be a symbol of his pledge with Israel. Notice with me again this truth in verses 16 to 17a. Verse 16 to 17a in Exodus 31. God says, therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. And that Sabbath is identified in verse 15. Notice with me again in A, 15a, work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day is the Sabbath. Verse 16, therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, that is the seventh day Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. Verse 17, this Sabbath, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. That language is pretty clear, right? Very specific. Who the Sabbath is for, what it represents, the groups involved. We see here in the language that the Jewish seventh-day Sabbath serves as a perpetual symbol of God's old covenant with Israel throughout their generations. God says a similar thing. You could just note the reference in Exodus 20 and verse 20, where we read that the people were to hallow God's Sabbaths, and those Sabbaths were to be a sign between God and them. Now, I must say something at this point with reference to the word perpetual in the passage. You see it there, perpetual covenant. The Hebrew is perpetual is olam, and covenant is berith, a berith olam, a perpetual covenant. Okay, the word here again for perpetual is olam. And the word literally refers to an indefinite continuance, an indefinite continuance. The word refers to a long time, but not necessarily a time that has no end. The word could be understood as meaning unto the vanishing point, perpetual, unto the vanishing point. And as with all words in the Bible, they must be defined by their own context and their usage, right? Some Seventh-day Sabbatarians would come and say, aha, you see, the covenant sign, the covenant day, the sign of the covenant, the Sabbath, is to be a perpetual covenant. That Saturday Sabbath is a perpetual covenant. I mean, you believe your Bible, right? Perpetual means perpetual, does it? No, it doesn't always mean eternal and forever. And I will prove this to you from your own Bibles. This same word here for perpetual appears actually in three other places right in the ensuing chapters. But we'll look at two other places for time's sake. Right here in the book of Exodus, where the same exact word for perpetual is used. And in both usages, we see that the same thing that was supposed to be forever actually is only temporary, being fulfilled in the coming of the new covenant, as God clearly shows us. So let's look at this word perpetual to prove the point that I'm setting forth here. The first reference, Exodus 29 and verse 29. Don't ever be scared when someone takes you to your Bible and says, see that? Look at that word. That means perpetual, and that's always what it means. The New Testament says women shall be saved through childbearing, okay? The word saved means saved. Don't you believe it? Okay, so the women just get pregnant by their husbands and they're all going to heaven. That's not what that word means. So we must look at the word in its context and understand it rightly. The same goes here with the word perpetual. Notice with me Exodus 20 and verse 9 with reference to the Aaronic priesthood. Notice with me Exodus 29 and verse 9. And you shall gird them with sashes, and the them is now defined, Aaron and his sons, and put the hats on them. The priesthood shall be theirs. Now notice, for a perpetual statute, an olam statute, a forever statute, so you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons. Okay? So here we have the Aaronic priesthood, not ironic, but Aaronic priesthood. And it's clearly identified as that which is to be for a perpetual state. Was it for a perpetual state? Well, yes, it was until the new covenant. Until the new covenant. It was perpetual until the New Testament comes, which clearly teaches us in the book of Hebrews that once the new covenant time came, the old priesthood was done away with and the new has come. Here's the reference, for example, in Hebrews 7 and verse 11 and following. We read the words, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priesthood, that it shall rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? The writer of Hebrews says in verse 12, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change in the law. For he, that is Jesus, of whom these things are spoken, belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. So again, it was permanent in their days. It was permanent unto the vanishing point when the new covenant would come and that old priesthood would cease. Notice with me Exodus 30, verses 17 to 21. Same word used again, olam, perpetual. Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 to 21. Notice with me what we read here. The bronze laver is the heading here. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in the water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. Now notice with me verse 20. Verse 21, I'm sorry. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him, and his descendants throughout their generation. Did I give you that right reference? Was it Exodus 30, 17? I said to 31. It's actually, I hope I said to 21. Okay. So again, verse 21. So shall they wash their hands and their feet, lest they die, and it, that is the laver of bronze, shall be a statute forever. Okay, a olam statue, a forever statue to them, to him, and his descendants throughout their generations. The same language that we have in Exodus chapter 31. So let me ask you a question. Do we still have Aaron and his sons washing their hands and feet in the tabernacle? No, we don't have Aaron and his sons, and we don't have the tabernacle, right? Well, this passage says that this is to be a statute forever. Isn't that what it says? Forever, this statute shall stand. It's perpetual. Well, does perpetual here mean forever and ever and ever? It's never going to stop. It's never going to end. It's never going to be changed. Well, absolutely not. We clearly see that the statute was that which was to continue to them and to their descendants. And it was to be, as the language says, throughout their generations, throughout their generation. It was perpetual in their day, but not forever. Well, we have the same exact thing happening back in Exodus chapter 31. You're probably open there in your Bibles. In verse 16, with regard to the seventh day Sabbath. Listen to this. As long as the old covenant was still in force, the seventh day Sabbath was to be regarded. The keeping of the seventh-day Sabbath was distinctly Jewish. This was the day for them. It is to be a perpetual covenant for you, for a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, perpetually. As this old covenant was still in force, then those people were to observe that covenant. Okay? Now a problem arises. We have a tension that we must deal with as New Covenant believers. And what is that tension? Well, here it is. We're no longer under the Old Covenant, right? We are no longer under the Old Covenant. God says here that he makes a sign, a token, an emblem with the nation of Israel that the seventh day Sabbath is to be a sign of that old covenant that he made with them. But as New Testament believers, we are not under the old covenant. So what are we to do? We have clearly seen from our Bibles that God has a day that we are to keep for him. We've clearly seen from our Bibles that keeping the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. We have already seen that God clearly calls us in the fourth commandment to obey the Sabbath, to remember it, and to keep it holy. But the problem now is that the Jewish Sabbath is dead and buried with the closing of the Old Covenant. So the question is, what day is it that we are to keep? When we gather together as God's newly redeemed society of Christians, what day is the day for worship? Being that the Saturday Sabbath, the seventh day, was a sign of the old covenant, clearly God says he makes that day a token sign between himself and them. So what does that mean for us? What should we be looking for as the new covenant people of God? What should we be looking for? Anyone want to say? Creation. You've got Sabbath for all men, Decalogue, remember the Sabbath. The prophets say keep the Sabbath. Then God comes here and says the seventh day is the Jewish Sabbath. This is a sign between them and myself. Well, we're in the new covenant. A Sabbath must be kept. The seventh day Sabbath was for the Jewish people. So what should we be looking for as the new covenant people of God? The answer is, well, that we're going to get there, but what we should be looking for as the new covenant people of God is a new day, is a new day. They had a day that was assigned to the old covenant. It was the token between God and them. The seventh day shall be a sign between you and myself. The old covenant's over. But we still have a day to be kept for God. Creation, the commandments, the prophets. But that day was Old Testament and Jewish. What do I do as a New Testament believer? I should be looking for another day. I should be looking for a new day. The tension for us as believers to keep a day for God, which is not the old covenant day for God, is totally resolved in the coming of the Lord's day. It's totally resolved. As long as the old covenant continued, the seventh day Sabbath continued. But what happens when the old covenant ended with the coming of Christ? The answer is that the particular Sabbath day that was connected with it, that is the old covenant, is no longer to be observed, and a new day has come. And that day is now to be observed. Jesus brought an end to the old covenant, and with it he ushered in the new covenant, and the new covenant comes with a new day. The old covenant sign, seventh day, keep it. The old covenant is over. We're in the new covenant. God has a day. What day are we to keep? Well, the Bible's going to show us very plainly what day to keep. But it's very clear from the Exodus 31 passage that God assigns the seventh day as a sign of the old covenant. We come into the New Testament. We're not under the old covenant. So what should we be looking for? The answer is another day. Because God has a Sabbath that is to be obeyed by all people in all times and in all places. When Jesus died on the cross, he terminated the token and the sign of the old covenant, namely the Jewish Sabbath, and gave us a glorious new day called the Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week, which all of the New Testament people of God are to keep. When you and I come to the New Testament, we should be feeling the weight in our beings to see a day. What day? It's not the old Jewish Saturday that we're to keep. We should be feeling the pressure in our beings to say, God has a day to be kept. What day is it that we, as the New Covenant people of God, are to meet on? The Sabbath is for all men. It's morally binding upon all the Ten Commandments. But the Jewish Sabbath is now over, namely Saturday, with the closing of the Old Testament. So what day are we to keep? The answer is the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, Sabbath. Now, having stated all of these things, I want you to clearly see from your own Bibles that, yes, in fact, there has been a day change from the last to the first, and I want to do this under three lines of proof. Why do we meet on the first day of the week? Well, firstly, because Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, rose from the dead on this day, and he entered into his rest, making a new day, just like God did in the original creation. Secondly, because this is the day, why we worship on the first day of the week, that God has marked out a new society for himself in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the church. And thirdly, why it is we meet on the first day of the week, we do so because this was the practice of the early church and the church throughout church history. Well, let's consider first then for today that we meet on the first day of the week and not the seventh day, because Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, rose from the dead on this day and entered into his rest, making a new day, like God did in the original creation. You recall, I trust, how in our last study on the Sabbath, we saw in Genesis chapter 2 that God Almighty selected a Sabbath day because on that day he commenced his work from creation, right? You remember that? Well, under the new covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ does the same thing. Jesus ratifies Sunday by using the same principle which God Almighty selected in the original creating of the Sabbath day. When God ended His work in the original creation, He entered into His creation rest and instituted a Sabbath. Well, when Christ ended His work on the cross for His new creation, the church, He likewise entered into His redemptive rest, and then He, like God of old, instated a new Sabbath day for the people of God to commemorate Him and His work. The old creation had a Sabbath connected to it. Well, naturally then, in the new creation of the people of God, we would expect to see in this vastly greater work under the new covenant that there would be a day associated with it to recognize the grand accomplishment of Jesus Christ our Lord. This makes sense, I trust. But perhaps someone says at this point, yes, in fact, I can see the analogy between what God did in the original creation of the world, then God rested. I can see that analogy and that connection to Christ then in His redemptive work and rest, His resurrection from the dead. I can see how then He would have His own day. I mean, all of that makes sense. The creation, Sabbath, a new creation, and the Sabbath. But the real question is, does the Bible actually teach this? I trust it looks logical or sounds logical to you. Again, creation, Sabbath, new creation, and a Sabbath day. But is this what the Bible actually teaches? I mean, does the analogy, which I believe makes good sense, is it something that appears in the Word of God? Well, I believe that it does. You say where? The book of Hebrews chapter 4. Turn with me there in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 4. God has a day that we are to worship Him on. The seventh day was a sign of the old covenant. The old covenant is done. We're the new covenant people of God. So what are we to do? When are we to worship God? We worship God when He tells us. And that first point is that in relation to Christ's redemptive rest, He has given us a new day. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We have in verses 1 to 8 of this chapter, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, a great contrast being made between those under the old covenant who did enter the rest which God had promised versus those who did not enter the rest which God had promised because of their disobedience. And then in verse 9 to verse 11, the writer of Hebrews speaks to us as New Testament believers in Christ, again beginning at verse 9 and then he ends at verse 11. Let's read them together. Hebrews 4, verses 1 to 11, just to catch the context here in the flow of thought. Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 1. The writer says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest as He has said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest." Verse 6. "Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again He designates a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts.'" Now notice verse 8. "For if Joshua," and Joshua is the correct rendering here, "for if Joshua had given them rest," speaking here of the natural rest in the land, which prefigured the Sabbath to come, "if he had given them that rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. And this other day here is a reference to David in Psalm 95, where David, 350 years after Joshua, speaks of another day. Again, that's in verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If he would have, if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. Again, Psalm 95. Now notice verse 9, the conclusion. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Now notice with me verse 10. For he, that is Christ, who has entered his rest, has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. And then the exhortation in verse 11. Let us therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Well, I think that we have in these words which are before us, and specifically in verses 9 and 10, something that is quite amazing, that clearly ties God's rest and a Sabbath to follow with Christ's rest and a new Sabbath day to follow. Again, verse 10, notice with me, for he, not they, for he, that is Jesus, who has entered his rest, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Now, in light of this, look with me a bit closer at verse 9. What does the writer say to us as New Testament believers in verse 9? Look at it closely. After mentioning that God has spoken of another day of rest, in other words, he says in verse 8, if Joshua would have given them rest, then he, God through David, would not have spoken of another day of rest. And again, the reference is back in verse 7 to Psalm 95. It's a beautiful psalm. I think Pastor Buckley opened up with it this morning. It's a prophetic psalm that speaks of the new covenant Sabbath. The words in that psalm begin with the words which say, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Well, you go through that whole psalm, we are God's people, he is our God. And then in that next verse, it says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Well, again, David wrote that psalm 350 years after the time of Joshua, and he's saying, listen, the people rebel. They did not enter into that natural rest which prefigured the Sabbath to come. That's why David, many years later, says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then the writer says in verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. That is a day different from the Sabbath day, which the day that they would have understood under the old covenant. So what's the bottom line? Look again at verse 9. Note the language. He says, having mentioned another day, there shall be, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Is that what the writer says in your Bibles? There shall be a rest for the people of God? No. Does he say, here's the implication for us as the people of God under the new covenant. There awaits a rest for the people of God. No, that's not what he says. He says God has spoken of another day. And then he says in verse 9, there remains, therefore, a rest for the new a rest for the people of God. He says to us as new covenant believers that based upon the fact that Christ has rested from his labors, verse 10, for he who has entered his rest also ceased from his works as God did from his. And he says, in connection to this new day, that there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. The writer here in the book of Hebrews is not speaking about some future eternal rest. No, he says there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. The verb here remains is not in the future. It's in the present. It's a present tense. There remains, therefore, presently. This is what the writer of Hebrews says right now is to be the possession of us as Christians, there remains, there continues to be, right now, a rest for the people of God. And this is another day. Not only this, that the fact that there is that which remains for us, namely a day of rest, another day being different from the Old Testament Sabbath, but there's another interesting aspect of verse 9 to notice in these words, and it is this. All throughout chapter 4, the writer has used the word rest 6 times in verses 1 to 8. We see, for example, in verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which was preached that they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Verse 3, for we who have believed, do enter that rest, as he has said, I have sworn my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And again, verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. And again, throughout verses 1 to 8, 6 times, the writer uses this word rest over and over again. Rest, 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 rest. And in each time, he uses the same Greek word to identify the word rest. It's a standard word which means to rest. There you go. That's pretty basic. But when we come to verse 9, something interesting happens. You see in verse 9 it says, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God right now. This is what's true. There's a rest for the people of God. The word here in verse 9 for rest is different than the other 6 usages of the word rest in this chapter. 6 times the word for rest is the same Greek word, but in verse 9, the inspired author uses a different word. You know what the word that he uses for rest here is in verse 9? It's the Greek word sabbatismos. Sabbatismos. Now, what does that sound like? Does that sound like any word that you've heard ever before? Perhaps a few times today? Look at it now. The writer says, there remains, therefore, here's the application, a Sabbath for the people of God. That's what the word means. Sabbatismos. There remains a Sabbath for the people of God. The ESV translates it dead on. Here it is. So then, the ESV translates it, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Interesting point. Interesting point. He uses the same word rest 6 times, but then when he gets to this day change, the day that remains, he says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The author here in Hebrews deliberately uses this unique word for the Sabbath to refer to that weekly rest that we are to enter into, that rest which prefigures the not yet aspect of the eternal Sabbath that still awaits. Surely that's true. But here he says, there not shall be a Sabbath for the people of God. Not there awaits a Sabbath rest for the people of God, but there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Well, wait a minute. Someone says, I thought that the keeping of a day for God was an Old Testament principle. Well, not according to this verse. Not at all. Just like God under the Old Covenant rested and had a day for himself, so also the Lord Jesus Christ, for he, this is the whole rationale for what he is saying in verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Why? Verse 10, for he that is Jesus has entered into his rest. He himself has also ceased from his works as God did from his. This is the point that we're saying. As God had the rest day after creation and created the Sabbath, the writer of Hebrews argues the same point and says that just as Christ rested from his labors on the cross, he comes into his redemptive rest, he also has a day that is to be followed, a day that is to be a Sabbath for the people of God. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath for the New Testament people of God. This day which is not the old Saturday Sabbath, is a day that is to celebrate the redemptive work of Jesus Christ our Lord and his glorious resurrection from the dead. Now, in connection to our Lord Jesus' rising from the dead on the first day of the week, that which is the very cornerstone of all that we do together and for on the Lord's Day, and why the day has been changed, this great event is noted in many places in the Word of God that Jesus rose on the first day of the week. Here, which I believe the identification of another day is clearly referring to. Let's look at, though, some of the passages that speak about our Lord rising from the dead. Firstly, Matthew 28, verses 1 to 6. There remains, therefore, a day, a Sabbath day for the people of God. Matthew 28, verses 1 to 6. Notice with me what we read. Notice the exact language that the Holy Spirit uses here. Now, after the Sabbath, okay, the Saturday Jewish Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, you see the distinction? Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified." Verse 6, "He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay." Notice this again with me in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. The day changed. And interesting how the author again notes out the Saturday Sabbath is over. Now the first day of the week is come. Christ rose from the dead. And then the Sabbath day, the new Sabbath day, is instituted. Mark 16, verses 1 to 6 again. "Now when the Sabbath was past," note the language, "the Saturday Sabbath is over. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salmon brought spices, and they might that they might come and anoint him very early in the morning on the first day of the week." There's the language. "They came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him.'" Well, if we were to check the other gospel records, we would see the same thing in Luke 24 and in John's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 1, and also in John's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 19. The Saturday Sabbath has ended. All of the writers tell us this. And then they tell us no less than five times that Jesus rose on the first day of the week. Now, we ask the question, was this fact put in the Bible as a mere incidental? I mean, it does seem that the Holy Spirit is repeating this aspect of the first day of the week for some specific reason, does it not? Well, what's the point? What's the point of the first day of the week? The first day of the week. He didn't rise on the Saturday Sabbath. He rose on the first day of the week. What's the significance? Well, I believe that Dr. Sam Waldron answers this question well when he says, quote, "The singular importance of this repeated reference to the first day of the week may be seen by asking the question, how many times are days of the week mentioned by their number in the New Testament?" The answer is not once. Not once, Sam says. The third day after Christ's death is mentioned. The Lord's Day is also mentioned. The preparation for the Sabbath is mentioned. Yet, there is no other reference to a day of the week by its number in the entire New Testament. This being the case, it is difficult to think that the mention of the first day of the week five times by the evangelist is incidental. We are constrained to think that it has religious significance. But what is that significance? Dr. Sam says it appears to be recorded to show the origin of the church's practice of observing the first day. There is no other natural explanation of this peculiar instance on the first day of the week in the resurrection account. Church, the Holy Spirit puts in this fact of the first day of the week as no mere addition, simply some extra words to fill in the space. No, rather, the Holy Spirit is drawing to our minds a day, which is to be that of great importance for the New Testament people of God. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the great epoch-changing event in redemptive history, and as we shall see further on this afternoon, this day will become the very basis for our meeting as a New Testament church on Sunday, the first day of the week. Secondly, then, let's come for today to consider that we meet and worship our God on the first day of the week, Sunday, because this is a day when God officially called out his New Testament people to himself, and this he did when he poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We have in this chapter the disciples gathered together as the Lord had commanded them in Luke 24 and verse 49. They are to tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. Well, the power has come, the Holy Spirit himself. This is the promise of the Father. This is what was to come in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophet Job. A new spiritual nation was going to be born, Acts chapter 2. On this day of Pentecost, a people who are described in 1 Peter as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, would come into existence in a corporate way. Well, what day was it that all of these things were to happen? When did the Holy Spirit come and save this new corporate community, making them the worshiping people of God on this day, and thus setting a pattern for all other generations? Well, the answer is on the first day of the week. The first church service ever on the first day of the week. The day of Pentecost, based upon the Old Testament, came on the first day of the week. We read about this in Leviticus 23, verses 15 to 21. Pentecost was on Sunday. Leviticus 23, verses 15 and 16, we read with reference to Pentecost that the people were to count for themselves from, quote, the day after the Sabbath, that is the Saturday Sabbath, from the day that they brought a sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. God says to them to count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then they shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Well, this is the day that we have before us set forth in Acts chapter 2. This is the day of Pentecost. Well, notice with me what we read happening on this first day of the week in Acts chapter 2. I'll just read verses 1 to 4. We read, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, we have in this passage the wonderful advent of the Holy Spirit. He has come, and on this unique day in redemptive history, he would save 3,000 souls and officially give birth to the New Testament corporate gathering of the people of God. What day was it? As I said, it was the first day of the week On this day, Sunday, the church was formed and established. On this first day of the week, the church met, as the rest of the chapter shows us. They gathered together for worship. They gathered together to hear the word of God. They gathered together to fellowship with one another. And they gathered together to partake of the sacraments. They did this on the first day of the week. And this is exactly what we are doing here today. This is why we do what we do. Second reason, because the Holy Spirit came and constituted the New Testament people of God, and they gathered on the first day of the week. Here in Acts chapter 2, Christ, by the Holy Spirit, constituted a new people for himself on a new day, and that new day is Sunday. This is no coincidence. No, this is what God Almighty had ordained would come to pass. Thirdly, then, for today, as to why we are to meet on the first day of the week as New Testament believers, the reason is that this was the practice of the early church, and it was the practice of the church throughout history. If you and I had nothing else to hang our hats on, as it were, with reference to the Word of God on this subject, this issue that believers met on the first day of the week, namely Sunday, as opposed to Saturday, surely this argument alone would be enough to give us complete support for what we do. People say, why do you meet on Sunday instead of Saturday? Because that's when the church met, right? This is why we do it. They met on Sunday, the Lord's Day, for worship. The answer is, again, with reference to the question, why do we meet on Sunday, is because this is what the church did in the Bible, and this is what the true church has done all throughout history. Firstly, then, with reference to the church in the Bible, the early church, it's interesting to note that after our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we never, ever have the disciples meeting on the Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath. It never happens. Now, we do have them, examples rather, of them meeting, using the seventh day rather, to preach the gospel in the Jewish synagogues, and praise God for that. They did go to the synagogues on Saturday. Wouldn't be a bad thing if we did that as well, and preach the gospel to the Jewish people. But never do we see them using Saturday distinctly as a day for corporate Christian worship. No. Corporate Christian worship after our Lord rose from the dead was always now on the first day of the week. Three references in the New Testament make this fact very clear. Let's just note them together briefly. Firstly, we read that the church gathered together for the breaking of bread and the preaching of the word of God on the first day of the week in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Notice with me there, Acts 20 and verse 7. Acts 20 and verse 7. Let me just back up and read verse 6 for a moment. Acts 20, verse 6, Paul speaking about him and his companions. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now notice, now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Well, it needs to be noted here that the Apostle Paul, based upon verse 6, stayed there for 7 days, and that it's only noted that on the first day of the week, the disciples came together and to break bread. Well, why did Paul stay there all week? Why didn't Paul call a meeting after the first day? It says that he was ready to depart. In verse 16 of this chapter, read that Paul was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. Well, why did he have to stay the 7 days and then finally on the first day of the week have the opportunity to break bread with the disciples and preach the word? The answer is because that's when the church met. That's when the church met. It was on the first day of the week. Paul stays there the whole week. He gets to Sunday, the first day of the week, meets with the church, breaks bread with them, preaches the gospel to them, and then he packs his bags and he leaves on Monday. So a very clear example, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week when the disciples came together. This is when the early church met for their weekly services. Notice this with me again in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Another clear reference to what day the church was meeting on. 1 Corinthians verse 16. I once had a dear brother tell me that all days are alike, and if you want to have a collection on Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday, you can do that. It doesn't matter. God's not really concerned with what day we meet on and when we take an offering, just as long as we meet and we take an offering. Really? Is that what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2? Notice with me what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 16, picking up at verse 1, Paul writes, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders," literally commands, "to not just the church at Corinth, but to the churches," plural, "that is all the churches of Galatia, so you can choose to do if you like to." No, that's not what he says. He says, "so you must do also." Apostolic command. Okay, Paul, we're to take a collection for the saints. Well, when are we to do this? Any day? No. Verse 2, "on the first day of the week." Why does he say on the first day of the week? Well, that's the day when the church met. "Let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." Well, clearly, Paul is setting forth the first day of the week here, namely the day when our Lord rose from the dead and the day that the Spirit was sent to the church in a corporate way, making them the people of God. Paul here is appointing this first day of the week as the day for worship. He's saying that's the day you gather for worship. And on that day, that's the day that you are to take collections for various offerings. Paul doesn't say we're to do this on Monday or Tuesday. He says, no, on the first day of the week. Offerings are part of the corporate worship of God. And the first day of the week, according to the Bible, is the only day in the New Testament that we are commanded to gather together. The only time we see the example of the church doing this. Thirdly, then, with reference to this first day of the week as practiced by the early church for their corporate gatherings, we need to look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, we have in this last book of the Bible, our Lord Jesus Christ giving the Apostle John his final word to the various churches in Asia Minor. While John was in exile for preaching the word of God, he's in exile on the island of Patmos. Well, as John is receiving instruction from Christ, notice with me what we read in verse 10 of chapter 1. And tell me what day should pop into your mind at this point. John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." We'll stop there. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," and go on, "and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." Now, when John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," do you have to scratch your noggin and say, "I wonder what day John is referring to?" I don't think that's what we have to do. I think it's very clear that, without a shadow of a doubt, all of the evidence that the rest of the New Testament has been making for us with regard to the Lord's rising from the dead the first day of the week, the Spirit being given on the first day of the week, the practice of the early church meeting on the first day of the week, I believe it's very clear that when John identifies this day as the Lord's day, that every single one of the churches that he was writing to would have understood that, yes, this is the first day of the week. Again, I believe without a shadow of a doubt that all of the evidence of the rest of the New Testament makes this identification of the Lord's day as to what day John was referring to very clear. It was the first day of the week. And bless God, John says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Might that always be true of us as well. Jesus made this day for his glory and our good. The Lord's day, the day he rose again from the dead. Jesus says, interestingly enough, in Mark chapter 2 and verse 28, the Son of Man is what? The Lord of the Sabbath, right? He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's not the destroyer of the Sabbath. He's not the repealer of the Sabbath. He's not the remover of the Sabbath. No, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And when John says here, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, the words in the original tell us that this is the day that belongs to the Lord. It's the genitive of possession. It's his day. It's the Lord's day. Someone says, how do we keep the Lord's day? We'll consider that next week. The Lord's day, it's observance. How do we keep it? Well, get this in your mind. I was in the Spirit on the day that belongs to the Lord. It's God's day. It belongs to him. And if it belongs to him, then I'm to do those things that would bring glory and honor to his name. Jesus is not the repealer of the Sabbath. No, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And this day is to be a day which is to commemorate him and what he has done for us, his people. So not only do we have this example in the pages of the Bible, but we also have this testimony throughout the history of the church that very clearly articulates that, in fact, the New Testament church, the people of God, met on the first day of the week. Now, it is claimed by the Seventh-day Adventist and perhaps the Seventh-day Baptist that this whole issue of Christians meeting on Sunday as opposed to Saturday, this whole thing came about due to the mandate that Constantine put out in 321 AD when he changed, supposedly, the Saturday Sabbath for Christians to Sunday. Okay? There was a decree put out by Constantine. He did put out a decree with regard to Sunday being the Lord's Day for Christians. That is true, 321 AD. But it is completely wrong to say that this is why the church now meets on Sunday. No. Not only is this the plain teaching of the Word of God, but long before Constantine ever made his decree, this is what the church had been doing all along. Constantine's decree only declared and set in order that which had always been the practice of the people of God. So way prior to Constantine, by way of example for church history, firstly, we have in the writings of Ignatius, writing in 110 A.D., these words, listen. Ignatius, who was an immediate friend of the apostles, who was martyred not more than 15 years after the apostle John, wrote in his epistle to Magnesius in chapter 9 that, quote, if they who were concerned in old things arrived at a newness of hope, no longer observing the Sabbath, but living according to the Lord's day, by which our life sprung from him, and by his death, whom certain persons deny, we have been made his disciples. Let us live according to Christianity. Again, Justin Martyr, writing in 140 AD, said, quote, Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on the week on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness, made the world and Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead. You see how he makes the same connection that I've been seeking to set forth today? Irenaeus, writing in 180 AD, who was instructed by Polycarp, who of course was a disciple of the Apostle John. He said that the Jewish Sabbath was fulfilled. And then he went on to say, quote, the mystery of the Lord's resurrection may not be celebrated on any other day than the Lord's day, close quote. Tertullian, writing at the close of the second century, says that on the Lord's day, Christians, in honor of the resurrection of the Lord, must avoid everything that would cause anxiety and, quote, defer all worldly business lest they should give place to the devil. He was definitely a Sabbath keeper. Athanasius, writing 296 to 373, says explicitly that the Lord transferred the sacred observance from Saturday to the Lord's Day. In the Didache, anybody know what the Didache is? Didache, right, comes from the Greek word didaskalos, which means to teach. The Didache was an instruction book for the early Christian church, kind of a church manual, primitive church manual. It's believed to be written between 70 A.D. and 100 A.D., and this was written for Christians in poor parts the area of Jerusalem. They were apparently in the mountains. They didn't have preachers that were able to go and minister to them. So they had this book, the Didache, that contained, again, instructions for church order and church worship. Again, supposedly written between 70 AD and 100 AD. Well, in this Didache, you should look it up online when you can, we have these amazing words, quote, "And on the day of our Lord's resurrection, which is the Lord's day, meet more diligently." So that was instruction for these Christians living in that time. Well, of course, then we have a great quote by Philip Schaff, the famous church historian. He summed up all of these accounts when he wrote in his book on church history, quote, "Sunday was adopted by the early Christians as a day of worship. Sunday was emphatically the weekly feast of the resurrection of Christ, as the Jewish Sabbath was the feast of creation. It was called the Lord's Day, and upon it the primitive church assembled to break bread." I think all of that is very, very clear. Church history bearing witness to the fact of all that we've seen in the Bible. Well, not only do these men, prior to Constantine, at least most of them, speak about this change in the day, but of course the Reformers did as well, and the Puritans, and the story goes on and on. Our own Confession of Faith, written in 1689, speaks of the day change quite clearly, and our Baptist forefathers do not say, "And we do this because Constantine said that we should do it, and God have mercy," no. But rather, they say in chapter 22 and paragraph 7, that, quote, "God hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world," listen, "to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished." It's pretty clear. It's exactly what I've been seeking to say today. Well, although we don't build our doctrines based upon church history, we do see very plainly from all of these quotes that this is what I believe the Bible teaches, and again from these quotes, what church history just validates as a secondary resource. The change in the day for God's worship from Saturday to Sunday was not that which Constantine made up. No, the day was done by God himself, the change, and this is the practice that the church has always held to. Again, as I said earlier, the edict which was given by Constantine in 321 AD, forbidding all labor and commerce through the empire on the first day of the week, only gave the legal recognition of that which the church had already had well established as a custom among themselves as Christians, the first day of the week being the Christian Sabbath. We do this because Jesus, the Lord, rose from the dead on this day. We do it because God marked out the new covenant people of God by sending the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost on this day. And thirdly, we do this because this is what the practice of the early church was from the Bible, and this is what we see church history bearing witness to with reference to Christians after the time of the New Testament writings. And to be honest, folks, I don't think that the matter could be more plain than this. I think it's very, very plain. The Bible is clear. Church history is clear. And again, after going through the study, I said, well, it's quite obvious why we do what we do. The Word of God is plain. And again, God has borne witness to this fact throughout history. Well, I wish I could just end here, and I will in a few moments. But perhaps at this point someone says, well, Pastor Rob, as someone did today, by the way, haven't you ever read the verse in Colossians 2 and verse 16 and the other passage in Romans chapter 14? And those passages say, in essence, what we read in Colossians, what is it? Let no one judge you regarding various Sabbath days, right? So here are two verses, perhaps one in Galatians as well, that looks like Paul is now saying, after all that I've sought to teach today, well, don't really worry about the Sabbath days. Don't let anyone judge you about those days. Keep any day that you want. Those references, Colossians 2, 16 and 17. And then again, Romans 14. So how do I respond to these two passages? Well, I do just very simply. If you were here for the Colossian messages, you know that when I dealt with the Colossians passage, again, which essentially says the same thing as the Romans passages passage, I simply said that it's clear to me that in that passage, Paul is not speaking about the Sabbath day, right? Let no one judge you regarding Sabbaths. The word Sabbath is plural. There's no definite article in the original. And he talks about new moons and festivals. So I simply said, I think he's talking about those various Sabbath days that were kept under the Old Testament economy. For example, 1 Chronicles 23 and verse 31, we read about festival days and feast days that were prescribed for the people of God, and they were called Sabbath days as well. I believe that Paul clearly there is saying that those are the days that we don't need to worry about, but not that we are to go ahead and start breaking the fourth commandment. No, Paul says that the law is holy, just, and good. We've seen that passage several times today. So when Paul says, don't let anyone judge you regarding the day, he is not coming now and saying, oh, by the way, if you want to keep the fourth commandment, that's fine. But if not, go ahead and break it. No, I believe in the Colossian passage and also in the Romans passage that Paul is clearly saying that these are Sabbath days. These were various days. It could have been any day. There were religious feasts and festivals. Don't let people come and judge you about those days. No, don't do that. Of course not. But I don't think he's saying anything about the weekly Sabbath. Now, that's one way to argue that point. I think it's valid. But there is also another way to argue the point, and many have argued this way. Sam Waldron argues this way. Dr. Bob actually argues the other way. But in either way, I think both are right. Sam Waldron says that he believes that Paul, when he says, let no one judge you regarding Sabbath days, is actually referring to the fourth commandment, Old Testament Jewish seventh-day Sabbath. So let's read those passages like that. Let no one judge you regarding Sabbath days. So what Paul is saying is, listen, you're a Gentile community that's been saved by the grace of God. The Jews have a Saturday Sabbath day, and don't let them come in and judge you based upon that day. If you don't keep the Jewish Sabbath, Paul says, it's no big deal. Well, we could argue those passages that way as well, and it would be right. We are not to let anyone judge us regarding the Saturday Sabbath. Why? Because the Saturday Sabbath is done and gone. We can argue it that way as well. So in either case, whether Paul is saying, let no one judge you regarding the day because the day is gone, or let no one judge you regarding a Sabbath day that is a festival day or a feast day, either way of arguing the passage is clear. However, Paul in no way is saying that there's no longer a Sabbath, there's no longer a day to be kept for the people of God. That Paul emphatically is not saying in those passages. If he was doing so, he's saying, as Christians, you can violate the fourth commandment, don't worry about it, and I would say no, no way, especially if we believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, which I do believe that he did. He says, there remains, therefore, a Sabbath day for the people of God. Paul would never abdicate breaking the commandments of God. No, Paul would not have us do this. Okay, so I end now. Today we've been considering the Christian Sabbath as continued by the church. By the church. The Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. So I want to end by making one application, and it is this. Church, if you do a close study on the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will see that when the Lord appears to his disciples, he always does this on the first day of the week. You check the references, it's about six, the post-resurrection appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't get to check them, but I've seen them in the past. Believe every single time that he appears to his disciples, it's on the first day of the week. You'll see the language. On the first day of the week. On the first day of the week. They were behind closed doors, and on the first day of the week, Jesus met with his disciples. Check the record. You'll see this is true. So what's my point? It is this. Church, the Lord Jesus Christ still meets with his disciples on the first day of the week. He doesn't meet with them on Saturday. He meets with them on Sunday. This is his day, the Lord's day. And once he rose again from the dead, every passage post-resurrection, and on the first day of the week, he met with the disciples. What does that mean for us? We ought to praise God for his grace. Our God is still meeting with us on the first day of the week. This is the Lord's Day Sabbath, the day he's given for you and I to praise and to worship his own holy and blessed name. Our God is with us. This is His day. He is here in our midst. Therefore, church, may we regard the Lord's Day Sabbath as a delight. Might it be our chief delight as Christians to gather together to worship our God. Why? Because we know when we do that, the Lord our God is in our midst and He is mighty to save. What a special day God has given to us. He meets with His disciples on the first day of the week. And because of this fact, you and I should always rejoice and bless God for His good mercies to us. This is His day. On the first day of the week, the disciples were gathered and the Lord met with them. Might we always cry out that God would do this? Might we come into this place having our hands cleaned and our minds washed and our any sins that we've committed confessed to the Lord, that in fact our God would be pleased to be with us and not that we would grieve His Spirit in any way. The first day of the week is the day for the people of God. And this is the day that our God meets with His people. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do thank You for Your most holy and blessed word. We thank You for the day that You've given to us to worship Your most holy person. We thank You for Your mercies in the gospel, for saving our souls, and again for giving us a day where we can come as the corporate people of God to sing to You, to praise You, to hear Your word, to fellowship with one another. We thank You, O God, for the compelling arguments of Your own word. We thank You, Lord, that You rose on this day and sent the Holy Spirit to baptize Your people into one community and to worship You on that day. And we thank You for the history of the church there in Acts 20, 1 Corinthians 16, and in Revelation chapter 1. And we thank You, O God, for the testimony of church history that what we do has a sure anchoring in all of these witnesses. Our Father, again, we thank You for the great promise. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You have promised to be with us. And we ask that all of our Sabbaths would be just a wonderful foretaste of that eternal Sabbath which stands before us in the day of glory. O God, we pray, make all of our Sabbaths sweet. Be with us, we pray. Continue to send Your Spirit upon us all of our days. And we pray these things in Jesus' own name. Amen.